So, yeah. Okay, as Robert said, we're going to look at an overview of the book of Revelation tonight. So, get your track shoes on. You know that I would not have time to explain the statements I made or to prove them. So we're going to go through. We need to be able to read the book of Revelation without being intimidated by it. It's not that difficult a book, but you need to have an Old Testament background to get into it. Because everything in Revelation comes straight out of prophecies or pictures in the Old Testament. Chapter 1 is the introduction, as we talked about last time. It starts right off in the very first. The first couple verses tell you the chain of revelation. Comes from God to Jesus to the angels to John to the saints. And he says in verse 1, these things must shortly come to pass. In verse 3, for the time is at hand. It repeats those in chapter 22, 6 and 10. We see who it is from. He says in verse 4, John to the seven churches. And then he speaks of God the Father, the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and from Jesus. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be priests and kings to his Father. Verse 9, we see that John was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Then we see the risen Christ in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which is the first vision. And we see the Christ and all that he is from throughout the book, especially the seven letters to the seven churches. He'll use the characteristics of Jesus in that first vision to match the characteristics of the churches. He ends that in verse 17 and says, When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet as one dead. And Jesus laid his right hand on him and said, fear not. Now that's the theme of the book. Christians, you don't fear anything. We are winners. Satan and all of his people are losers. Christians are winners. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. John is commissioned to write the book. Oh, if you have your Bibles, open your Bibles and follow along, because like I say, I'm going to shoot over this quickly and you can see what I'm talking about if you look in the book. Chapter 2 and 3 are the seven letters to the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They have different characteristics, and the characteristics of Jesus in the first chapter will be related to those. And although those are written to a congregation, like to Ephesus or to Smyrna and whoever it is, the end of that will say, who that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So each letter was sent to a church, but the meaning is for all the churches. Ephesus, we see, was a church that was loyal but lacking. We don't have time to discuss these things. Smyrna was the Lord's plutocrats. It says in there, I know your poverty, but you are rich. The word for rich, we get the word plutocrat from. Pergamum is where Satan dwells. Satan dwells where Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed. Thyatira was in compromise. They're compromising the truth. It's Jezebel's junction, because Jezebel was deceiving people to compromise the truth. Sardis is the tombstone. He says, I know your works, and you have a name that you live, but you're dead. Philadelphia is the open door. Gives you the keys. Comes from Isaiah 22:22. They have a key that the door is open and no one can close it. It closes and no one can open. Laodicea, the last of the seven, is the closed door. Amongst those seven, there's two churches that he has nothing to say derogatory. Smyrna and Philadelphia. There's two churches he has nothing to praise, and that's Sardis and Laodicea. Then he opens the book with the first vision, and it's the throne scene. Now, he does this because this whole book is going to be full of terrible, terrible persecutions. Horrific things are going to take place to the Christians, and he shows right up front who rules everything. We have the throne scene. We have the ones that sits on the throne. Of course, that's God. The whole picture is a picture of the tabernacle, where everything centers around the Holy of Holies, and there's 24 elders there. Those come out of 1 Chronicles 24, where there are 24 divisions of priests set up, and the priests are the representatives of the people before God. The elders here represent the church, and the four living beasts, that's the cherubim that's over the Ark of Covenant, the holy angels. Starts out by showing us who sits on the throne. He's the one that rules. Chapter 5, you start out in verse 1. It is up there, isn't it? Last week I looked there and it was working fine, but it wasn't up there. Chapter 5 starts out. It's like Jesus says in John 14, 1, you believed in God, believe you also in me. So in chapter 5, we see the one that sits on the throne has a little book. He has a book sealed with seven seals in his right hand. And a strong angel says, who is worthy to open that book? Notice what he said. He didn't say who is powerful enough. He said who is worthy to open that book. And there was nobody found in heaven and upon earth that was worthy to open the book. John wept because nobody's there to open the book. And the angel told him, weep not, because there is a lion of the tribe of Judah, the slain lamb, that has seven horns. That means he's got perfect power. And seven eyes. He sees everything that takes place. And so they say in verse 9, worthy art thou. Worthy. Not powerful enough. Worthy. Worthy art thou to take the book and open seals thereof. For thou wast slain. That made him worthy. And with thy blood did purchase unto God tongues and people and nations, and made them to be a priest and king unto our God, and they rule upon the earth. God in chapter 4, Jesus in chapter 5 rules everything. Saints have nothing to worry about. Are they going to get slaughtered? Yeah, they're going to get slaughtered. Doesn't make any difference. Everybody's going to die anyway, so whether you get killed today or die tomorrow, doesn't make any difference. Physically. In Revelation, the only thing that matters is being right with God. You live forever. Chapter 6 is the first six sealed opened. The seventh will be opened in chapter 8. And that it starts out with the Lamb opening the first seal. And that's the seal that he took, the seven seals he took from the hand of God. The first one is a white horse. That's Christ riding on the white horse. He has a crown on his head. That crown is the Stephanos. That's a Greek word. That is the crown that's given to the victor, because we have two crowns in the Bible. We have the victor's crown and the ruler's crown. That's the diadema. But this is the victor's crown. Now, Jesus, in chapter 12, he'll wear the diadema too, in chapter 19. But he is the victor. The second seal is the red horse. That means war. Third seal is a black horse. That means famine. Anytime you're measuring, he's got a scale in his hand. When you're measuring food, there's a famine. The fourth seal is the pale horse. That's death and Hades. And those four is God's sore judgments. Comes from Ezekiel 14, verse 21. The fifth seal is the souls under the altar. And they cry, when will God redeem them? Or when will he give retribution for them? And God gives them a white suit and says to rest until the rest of your brothers are killed that needs to be killed. Seal number six, we see the judgment language. In all judgment language, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 34, Zechariah 1, many of the Old Testament passages that use apocalyptic language use the same language. God attacks the sun and the moon. They turn to blood. He rolls up the skies like a scroll. The mountains dance to and fro, and the rivers are dried up or flooded. And there's all. And when God is judging a nation, he attacks their whole world, everything about them. That's judgment language. And the last verse, the last sentence of the last verse says, and who shall be able to stand? In all these wars, where's the Christians going to be? Right in the middle of them. That's where they live. So who can stand? That's the purpose of chapter 7. Chapter 7 is an interlude to tell you, what about the saints? And all this destruction, what about the saints? So there's an interlude in chapter 7. He starts out and there's four angels at the four corners of the earth. And they're there to destroy. They're the destroying angels. He'll turn them loose in the sixth trumpet. But they're not allowed to do their work until the angel with the seal of God comes and seals in the forehead 144,000. The seal that is given is God saying, I know every one of my people. It's not the Holy Spirit. Some people say, well, that seal's the Holy Spirit. No, the people that are sealed with this seal already have the Holy Spirit. They're sealed because they have the Holy Spirit. They're sealed because they are Christians. 144,000. Remember what we said last week. What's the number 12 mean? People of God. God's people. 12. God's people times. God's people times 1,000. Total. God doesn't overlook any. He knows everyone that's his people. Just like Amos 9:9 said. Amos 9:9, God said, I'm going to sift Israel like you thrash grain. But not one grain will fall to the earth. Did you ever thrash? Of us people that were farmers, how much grain got blown over while we were thrashing? God didn't lose one. And that's what he says in chapter 7. Now in verse 9, in chapter 7, that's 1 through 8. In verse 9, we'll see an innumerable host before the throne of God. Who are these people? Well, if you look in verse 14, these are they that come out of the great tribulation. So what you see in chapter 7 is people being sealed to show who is able to stand. They're sealed to go into this great tribulation from 9 down to, 17 ends that chapter. 9 to 17 shows them coming out. They're victorious. Are they alive or dead? Doesn't make any difference. Some live through it, some don't. But they reign with God. And that brings us to the seventh seal, which is in chapter 8. Chapter 8 and 9 are the first six trumpets. Seals, open seals, are for informing and revelation of things that's going to take place. Trumpets are for warning of destruction coming. That comes out of Numbers chapter 10, where they were to make two silver trumpets. They're for warning, destruction is coming. They're for warning to get people to repent. Notice when he opens in verse 1 of chapter 8, the seventh seal. In the seventh seal are the seven trumpets. We'll see the seven bowls of wrath are in the seventh seal, in the seventh trumpet. The trumpets here are modeled after the ten plagues on Egypt. Waters turn to blood, destroys this and destroys that. But a third of them, when you get to the sixth trumpet is war again. Like the sixth seal spoke of all of God's judgment on wicked nations. The sixth trumpet, he says, he starts that out, turn those four angels loose at the four corners of the earth. Here they come. He picks that up from the sixth seal. These angels that we found in chapter 7, verse 1, are now turned loose. And if you'll see the number of them, is 10,000 times 10,000, 200 million. More than all the armies of the world, 200 million. Why such a great number? Remember I said that all the numbers in the book in apocalyptic language are not literal numbers. It's just an enormous host speaks about their great strength and what they will be able to do. And he ends that in chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. The purpose of trumpets is to get them to repent. In 20 and 21, it says, they repented not of their mystery, their sorceries, and their fornication, and their thefts. So guess what will happen? They didn't repent. God sent them the warnings. God sent Isaac That's a trumpet to America. Repent. He sent Katrina. He sent the tsunami in Asia. What is that? God's trumpets. Get the message and repent. If you don't, you'll get the bowls of wrath, which we'll see in chapter 16. So when this destruction comes, well, what about the church? So we're going to have an interlude in chapter 10 and chapter 11, like we did in chapter 7. Chapter 10 and 11, the interlude there is, how about the church? What will happen to the church? So the first thing you see in chapter 10 is a strong angel coming down from heaven. He stands with his right foot in the sea and his left foot on the land. That means he rules. The earth is just his footstool. He rules over this whole earth. Probably an image of Jesus himself, who has all authority in heaven on earth. In his right hand, he has a little book. And as he speaks with seven thunders. And when those thunders go forth, it says, and when the seventh thunder is about to go forth, in verse 7, then is finished the mystery of God according to his good news, which he gave through the prophets. It's good news to the brethren. Then John is commanded to take the little book, like Ezekiel was in Ezekiel 2 and Ezekiel 3. Take the little book out of his hand, eat it. It'll be sweet in your mouth and bitter in your stomach. Sweet in your mouth because it's the word of God. Bitter in your stomach because it's going to tell of all types of warfare. You get to chapter 11, still talking about the church. How about the church? In verse 1 and 2, you have God send the guy with a reed like as a rod, and he measures the temple. Now, if your version says temple, and I think they probably all do, that is not the whole temple. The whole temple is the hieron. That word is the naos. That means the holy place. He measures the holy place. Now, what's it mean for God to measure something? Well, it means one of two things. God in Ezekiel sends all that rod. If you get back in the latter books of Ezekiel, he measures everything. And that is to separate the holy from the common. But in Zechariah 2, verse 1 down through 6 or so, when Zechariah comes back from the Babylonian captivity, they build Jerusalem. And God said, build Jerusalem and it will be inhabited without walls. For I, Jehovah, will be the wall to it and a fire. When God measures something, he says, that's protected. The courts of this temple are being trampled by the Gentiles. The whole temple area is the church. Church will be church members, saints will be trampled and killed, but they can't touch the holy place, which is the church. They can't do anything to the church. 3 down through 6, you have the vision of the two witnesses. And they are the two witnesses that have the two olive trees with the candlestick with the oil flowing to it so they give light forever. That comes from Zechariah 4, if you read that chapter. And before that stands his two witnesses. Who are those two witnesses? That's Joshua and Zechariah from the book of Zechariah. That's not Joshua back in the book of Joshua. This is Joshua the priest and Zechariah the governor. So you have the royal priesthood, which is whom? What's 1 Peter 2, 9 say we are? We are a royal priesthood. They are representatives of the church. The church has been protected by God. It says they have power over the rain, so it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. That's Elijah. And they have power over waters to turn into blood. That's Moses and Aaron. Verse 7, when they have finished the word of their testimony, then the beast shall come up out of the abyss and make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So anytime you hear the word beast, you know we're talking about persecution and death to the saints. And this beast has authority over them to kill them. And they're dead for 3.5 days. What's that tell you? They're not going to stay dead. It's a broken 7. And 3.5 days are raised up, sends into heaven. Now the end of chapter 11, 14 through 19 is the seventh trumpet. With the seventh trumpet is the destruction of Rome. He wipes it out and it says there, the kingdom becomes the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. The kingdoms of the world. Well, they already were. the kingdoms of Christ and God. But they didn't look like it to the people there. If you'd ask a Roman or any of the nations that were satellite nations of Rome who was ruling, who'd they say? Rome rules. The problem was, if you could ask Christians who was ruling, the Christians being persecuted probably say, Rome's ruling. God wipes out Rome and says, let me tell you who rules. God rules the kingdom. The kingdoms, the rulership comes back to God. Actually, that's the end of the book. The seventh trumpet is the end of the book. But within that seventh trumpet, we're going to have the rest of the book that explains what took place. From 1 to 11, what you basically see is the saints in war with Rome. From 12 to the end, you'll see what's behind all that, the things that you don't see with physical eyes. You'll see the war between Jesus and Satan. And they'll start out in chapter 12 with a vision of a woman. This woman is arrayed with the sun, and the moon is her footstool, and on her head is a crown, Stephanos, the winner's crown, with 12 stars. What's that tell you? God's people. She is God's people. You read the next verse and you see in the vision, the dragon, the red dragon comes up. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his seven heads has 7 diademas. They're not the victory. It's a different word. That's the diadema. Satan has the right to rule to the extent that God gives him that right. He stands before the woman in verse 4. He stands there to devour the child that's to be born. Verse 5 is the whole life of Jesus. She has a man-child who is to rule the world with a rod of iron. He's caught up into heaven. Verse 6, the woman flees into the wilderness, and she flees there for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, which is what? The time that the saints of God are persecuted, but God sustains them. Verse 7, Satan follows Jesus up into heaven, has the war with Michael and the Satan and his angels, and he's cast down to heaven. Cast down to earth. And that's where it says, when he's cast down to earth with great rage to kill all the saints. He's coming down to kill the saints. He's to kill the church. And he says in verse 11, and they, the saints, overcome him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love not their life even unto death. And he chases it coming back down. He chases the woman who goes into the wilderness, and she goes into the wilderness for time, times, and a half time. 3.5 years again. She's going to be persecuted. God will sustain her. And how does he do that? God gave her the wings of an eagle to fly. Satan forces out of his mouth waters to drown her. God opens the earth and sucks in all the water and saves the woman. Just like he did to Dathan back in Numbers. In his rebellion to God, opened up the earth and ate him and his family and the rest of them. Satan, then the last verse, goes after the seed of the woman. That's you and me. He can't touch the church, but he comes after us. And whether we stand depends on whether we cling to God or not. Chapter 12 tells us 3 times Satan is a loser. He loses to Jesus on the earth, where Jesus is in his weakest point. He loses to Jesus in heaven. He loses when he comes down and attacks Jesus' body, the church. Verse 13, the two beasts. We'll see Satan at the seashore, and he calls the beast up out of the sea. We'll have a sea beast and an earth beast in there. The sea beast is Roman persecuting power. The beast always speaks of persecution. And the second beast, the earth beast, is false religion. They're the priests of Rome that make people worship the emperor. From chapter 13 on, chapter 16 and chapter 19, the earth beast will be called a false prophet. Let's speak of the beast and the false prophet, because he is false religion. The last verse there in chapter 13, verse 18, it says, and the number of the beast. Here's wisdom. The number of the beast is the number of a man, is 666. 6, 6. In chapter 13, he strives to be God. He sets himself up as God and he reigns. And he tries to be God, which has been number 7. But he becomes a 6. He doesn't make it. He reigns, if you look back over there, in I think verse 5 of verse 13. His power and his authority last 42 months. What's that? 3.5 years again. It's not going to last. First, chapter 14, we'll see the 144,000 they're thrilling before the throne. They sing a new song in Isaiah. That comes from Isaiah. In Isaiah, you have a lot of new things. Old things are passed away. Behold, they become new. That speaks of a new condition. These people are the redeemed in Jesus' blood, and they sing a new song which no one can learn but them. Following that, you have the headline banner, starting in verse 6 down through about 13. 6 and 7, headline banners, like you get a newspaper and there's a headlines up there, and then inside there you'll read the story. So in verse 6 and 7, you'll see the triumph of the saints. You'll read the story in chapter 15 and 16. And in verse 8, you'll see the judgment on Babylon, wicked Babylon. You'll see that in chapter 17 and 18. And then in, 9 down through 12, you have judgment on emperor worshipers. You'll read that story in 19 and 20. And then if you get to 13, you'll say, blessed are those that die in the Lord. You'll read that story in 21 and 22. Then you'll see the two sickles of judgment. The judgment where they take the grain before it's ripe. That is as the way that the saints see this war. The saints win. They're kept. And then there's another one comes out sickle, and he has power over fire. They take the grapevine, throw it in the heat? Where you tramp out grapes. The wine press. And that picture comes from Isaiah 63. Read 1 and following there, where Jesus or Jehovah there tramples in the wine press. It's the same person that you'll find in chapter 19 riding on a white horse with a blood-covered garment. And he tramples in the wine press until blood runs out to the bridles of the horses for 200 miles. It doesn't tell you how wide that blood is, but that's probably more blood than's in all the world. He's going to run to a horse's bridle, not a pony, a horse, for 200 miles. Chapter 15 is the announcement of complete judgment. You'll see 7 angels. They're given 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, which is the final judgment. Verse 2 and 4, the saints rejoice. And then 5 to 8, you'll see the final announcement of judgment. And in verse 8, notice verse 8 now. In verse 8, the temple is open and is full of smoke so that you can't come in. Now, what's the purpose of that? It says, so that nobody can enter until the wrath of God is finished. He says there'll be no more atonement for the wickedness of Rome. They've passed the point. I'm wiping them out. So then you come to chapter 16 and you have the 7 bowls of wrath. 7 bowls. Bowls is the final judgment. The trumpets were warning. They didn't repent. So they get the 7 bowls of the wrath of God. That wipes them out. The 6th one, you'll see the Euphrates dried up for the troops that come from the rising of the sun. That's God's troops. Whenever God dries up something, that's to bring victory to his people. God dried up the Red Sea. God dried up the Jordan River. He dries them up and the angels of God come and there's a great war that takes place. This is the war, he says, and then he'll say where in about verse 16, 13, about 13, he'll say, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet came demons. They round up all the armies of the world to fight against them that are coming from the sun rising, and that is the battle of Armageddon. Then he goes from there to chapter 17. We talked about chapter 17 last week. Chapter 17 speaks of the harlot that sets on the beast that sets on the waters. He tells you who the beast is from verse 8 down through 11. He says, seven beasts. There are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is to come. When he comes, it'll be a little while. And then the beast that was not and it is the eighth. And he'll go into perdition. God judges Rome in the person of Domitian. Then he'll tell you what the horns are. He'll tell you the waters are all the nations where the harlot sits. And in verse 18, he'll tell you who the harlot is. It's the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. In 18, you'll have the death of that harlot. In chapter 12, we come up with Satan. Chapter 13, we come up with the two beasts. Chapter 17, we come up with the harlot. Chapter 18, he'll judge the harlot. Chapter 19, he will judge the beast. Chapter 20, he'll judge Satan. So he brings them up, and then he gets rid of them in the same, in reverse order. So in chapter 18, he gets rid of the harlot. Now, the harlot is the economic power of Rome. Rome is the economical, commercial city of the world at that time. We know that because it speaks of the kings and the ship owners and the mariners crying and wailing, woe, woe to the great city, because they don't have any place to sell their goods. And in verse 20, God will say, rejoice, thou heavens, ye saints, you prophets and apostles, for God has judged your judgment on Rome. Because of that, there's a great celebration. The four hallelujahs, the first part of chapter 9. We'll have a wedding feast that shows the great joy of the saints in the judgment on the harlot. Then after that, you'll see the rider of the white horse come forth. His clothes are all splattered with blood. This is Jesus. He's coming in judgment. The saints follow behind in white suits. They don't have any blood on them. Jesus does our fighting for us. And that again refers back to Isaiah 63. He'll call all the birds of heaven to the great feast following that. This is the battle of Armageddon that they were called to in chapter 16, where the demons went out and called all the armies to fight against God's forces. Jesus comes out on the white horse. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so God calls all the animals more. Like in Ezekiel, he calls them all out there, the animals and the birds. Here it just mentions birds in Revelation. And they'll eat the flesh and drink the blood of all that God will slaughter in this judgment. The end of chapter 19, you'll see the beast and the false prophet is thrown alive into the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Chapter 18 got rid of the harlot from 17. Chapter 19 gets rid of the beast and the false prophet from chapter 13. Chapter 20, he'll take care of Satan. 1 through 3, he binds Satan 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, he's loosed for a little period of time. What is 1,000? Totally. We don't have time to talk about this, but what it is Satan is bound totally to not be able to use Rome anymore. God wipes out Rome. He can't use him. What's it mean when he's released for a little while? That means he can use other nations. God destroyed Rome, who was persecuting Christians. And God's destroyed Hitler, who was persecuting Christians. We always think of the Jews because they holler louder. There's pretty near as many Christians killed as there were Jews. People who persecute Christians, God's going to wipe them out. So he's bound for 1,000 years. He's loose. And what's he do when he's loose? If you jump down to verse 7, he goes and gets Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog come from Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's an innumerable host, and they came up. Why did he bring them up in 38 and 39 of Ezekiel? Because in Ezekiel 37, you see the prophecy of the dry bones. He prophesies the dry bones get life. That's talking about the nation of Israel that's in bondage. They're dead. God's going to give them life, bring them back to their country, back to Jerusalem. And the Jews would say, well, we had life before and we lost it. And God says, yeah, but I'll send Gog and Magog. Now, this army is so great that in chapter 39, that all of Israel buries them every day for 7 months. Now, you count how many people belong to Israel. They probably buried 300 million people or so, showing how great his destruction is when people rise up against God. And then he'll throw Satan into the lake of fire. But in 4 and 6, in the middle of that, the binding of Satan, you'll see that they are those that sit on the throne and those that are killed. And they reign 1,000 years with Christ. That means they reign forever. Totally. There's no end to their reign. Are they dead or alive? Some of them are alive. Some of them they've been beheaded for the law, for the Lord. They reign 1,000 years. He says, that's the first resurrection. And those that are in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. So there was a first resurrection, and that's all of God's men. What you see is a big battlefield out here, and the saints are raised to reign. So we evil people can't have part in that resurrection because that resurrection is to reign for 1,000 years. Now, we're not talking about time. Remember again, when you use the numbers in Revelation, they're not literal numbers. They have a meaning. 1,000 years, reign of the saints mean the saints reign forever. Now, after he takes care of Gog and Magog, then in 11 through 15, this is where most people in the church get derailed. They tend to teach this as the end judgment. It's not. It's a judgment on Rome. The second resurrection, he's going to raise up all those at Rome. And what's he going to do with them? He's going to kill them. And you'll see the same thing in Daniel 7, verse 9 through 12. Is the same judgment you have in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. There's a man sitting on the throne, and the books are open, and the people are raised from Hades and death, and they're judged, whose name's not written in the book, and they are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Why does he raise them? To show their utter destruction by God. They're raised by God to destroy them. Rome loses. The saints win. And that ends the book. 21 and 22 is the state of the saints after God destroys their enemies. They live in all that's said in 21 and 22. That's not heaven. Heaven's even greater than that. That's the state of the church when God has wiped out Rome. When you start in chapter 1 and following, that's blessing language. When we talk about judgment language, that's language as harsh and as mean and as scary as it can be. When you talk about blessing language, that's language as beautiful and as wonderful as it can be. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. He's given them life. Death will be no more to God's saint. You people sitting in here are never going to die. Jesus promised that. Huh? In John 11, 25, 26, I am the resurrection of life. He that believeth on me, though he die, shall he live again. He that believeth on me and not yet died will never die. We're going to get rid of this physical body, but we never die. Revelation tells you that God's people win. No matter what it looks like in the world, Rome thought they were winning. But where's Rome today? And where's the Lord's body today? We win. It doesn't make any difference. Our America is subject to be just like Rome. We're getting all the trumpets just like Rome got. And we're not repenting any more than Rome did. So get ready for the bowls of wrath. And what will happen to us when the armies invade America? Well, we'll get killed, but it doesn't make any difference because we live forever. We reign with Christ forever. So whatever happens on this earth, don't worry about it. God says, I have it all in control. He sits on the throne, Jesus at his right hand, and everything in this world is under his power. One minute over. Okay, questions? Someday I hope we get an opportunity to study Revelation. Beautiful book. I love the book. I have the privilege of teaching it in Thai this year in Bangkok in the month of January.
So the Battle of Armageddon, spiritual battle, mostly invisible to the human eye. I mean, you're talking about the Satan and his warriors against Christ.
What he's talking about there, he's behind the scenes. The Christians knew that God wiped out Rome. But what was behind all this? The war between Christ and Satan. And the war of Armageddon was when, in chapter 16, in the sixth seal, when the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet went out and sent out demons and round up all the armies of the world. So it is a physical war that takes place. But how it all takes place is behind the scenes. And that's the war of Armageddon, because he gathers them together in 16, verse 16, for the war of Armageddon. And when in chapter 19, when Jesus comes out on that white horse, from then until the end of it, is that war of Armageddon. And he throws, what you don't see, is he throws the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire that burns forever. But there was a physical war took place.
You got an identity to the beast. Mm-hmm. Do you speculate an identity to the false prophet? Anything specific, or just the religions of Rome?
The religions of Rome. Their priest, if you read through that, verse 11 to the end of that, verse 18. It explains he has the power to deceive people. And he'll make the images speak. They do all sorts of miraculous, he calls speech down from heaven and all this stuff. But the whole purpose is to get people to worship. And he gives people a sign. God seals his people on the forehead. So Satan gives the people, under the false religion, they get a mark in their hand or on their forehead, and if they don't have that, you don't have the right to buy or sell. In other words, any of the Christians that wouldn't take incense and burn it and say, Caesar is God, they have no right to have business. So all they could do is be slaves, because they wouldn't worship the beast. So the beast is the persecuting power of Rome, and he gives all that power and the cause of it to the false religion, because these people are there to make him worship the beast. Yes.
So you're saying that all this has to do with Rome.
Uh-huh. Yes.
And I know in a number of prophecies, they have multiple fulfillments. There's a current fulfillment and a future fulfillment. And so there could be a future fulfillment, but there hasn't been any other fulfillments besides Rome. My question. And then the other is, could there also be a fulfillment of like end times?
Everything in the book of Rome has taken place.
Revelation,
excuse me. Against Rome. But the principles of all that apply today. Just like I said last week, every book is written. The Corinthian letter wasn't written to us. Well, why is it in the Bible? For us to learn. The book of Ephesus was not written to us. It was written to the people in Ephesus, Colossians and so forth. But that doesn't mean it's any less true to us. So the book of Revelation was written to the saints to let them know that God is going to take care of Rome. They are the winners, not Rome. God rules. Now, that same truth holds true today. God rules. God sets up kings and takes down kings. God rules America. And God loves America. He sent all these trumpets. God loved Rome enough to send those seven trumpets to warn them to try to get them to repent. No nation needs to be wiped out. But through history, all the nations get wiped out because they don't take the warnings. Go clear back through the whole Old Testament. And God warned all those nations. They don't listen to them, they wipe them out. Syria, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, Rome, Hitler, Idi Amin wiped out Christians. What happened to him? You just go through history and look at the rulers that persecuted Christians, and God wipes them out. And in the process, Christians get persecuted like they did under Rome. They might even get killed. They're being, in Muslim states today, Christians are being killed. But God says, don't worry about it. I know who you are. You'll live forever and reign with Christ. So the truth of Revelation is just as true today as it was then. The events have taken place.